I sometimes get asked by different people, is your church one of those born-again churches? And sometimes they ask that, you know, really genuinely. But more often than not, it's asked with a bit of a sneer. You know, yeah, you're not one of those born-again types, are you? Chuckle, chuckle. For some reason, this expression, born-again, has had a bit of a bad press. So it's worth noting this morning who the first person was to ever use this expression, born again. And you see in verse 3, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So the one who invented this expression and who used it first is none less than the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is not an expression which is invented by an advertising agency, nor is it an expression given by a religious fanatic, nor is it an expression used by a dumb numbskull, or is it a sentimental, emotional, hype-type person talk. But these words, "you must be born again," come from the Son of God who spoke infallibly and never wasted one single word. So let's explore for a little while this morning why Jesus used it, how he used it, and when he used it. And it's all to do with this conversation with a very religious man called Nicodemus. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' And Jesus replied, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.'" What do we know about Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a very sincere religious man who yet knew that his religion did not satisfy or fulfill him. He knew that there must be something more to life than dull, boring religion. See, look how religious Nicodemus was. The thumbnail sketch that we're given of him in verse 1 tells us that he was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was a religious sect of the Jews. We've come across them before, especially in our studies in Matthew's Gospel on Sunday evenings. We've seen that these Pharisees literally mean the separated ones. So this group of 7,000 people, 7,000 men, they separated themselves from anything they felt would contaminate them, from any person, place, or thing that would contaminate them. They were the separated ones. They were the people, the Pharisees. They lived by the letter of Moses, but also they said that Moses actually passed down laws that weren't written down. So they had the oral law as well, which they also wanted to keep. So these Pharisees were full of religious rules. And that made them not just demanding of themselves, but actually very demanding of other people. For you'll find that that's a trait of a religious person. Can be very harsh and very demanding of others. And the Pharisees would pounce on any misdemeanor by anyone else. They were like mobile CCTV cameras or like one of these bikes that go along or one of these cars that go along with a camera on the top. You know, you're like, what are they filming? And the Pharisees, you know, just take out the phylactery and put a CCTV camera there. And it's like, this is what they're watching you. And he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Pharisees were, along with other groups. The Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, they had a say on religious matters. The Romans were in charge, so they said what went on with politics, government, and punishment. But the Romans, they sort of almost tore their hair out when it came to the religion of the Jews, and they gave this over to the Sanhedrin. So here's Nicodemus then. This very religious man, he even taught religion. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "You are Israel's teacher," which can be taken in two ways. First way it can be taken is that maybe he's one of the teachers of Israel. Or more likely, it's you are Israel's teacher. You're the top teacher. You are number one teacher in Israel, Nicodemus. So he had religion coming out of his ears. And you know, religion can cause so much harm and do so much damage. It can damage you personally. It can turn you into a bigot and make you prejudiced. Religion can make you proud and arrogant or turn you into a crank, as a religious freak. Religion can damage a church, starts arguments in church life. Religious people form groups around them and are responsible for many church splits. On the wider scene, in the world, religious people start wars and kill people. Historically, religion has given the church a really bad name with all the atrocities it's committed. And Christianity is lumped in that with the Crusades of the Middle Ages and the arrogance of the British Empire. It's so hard to shake off the negative image of the church because of religion. And religion can never fully satisfy a person. And that's the other thing here about Nicodemus. He wasn't fulfilled. You see, religion says, do, do. It's us. It's us. It's about what we do to try and please God. It's about me and my work and my effort. I'm at the center of religion. God is not at the center of religion. I'm at the center of religion. The person is at the center of religion. God is on the periphery. Now, religion says it's my effort. It's meeting certain demands and keeping certain rules and performing certain liturgies. But we're made for more than that. We need more than just doing tasks and fulfilling ritual. We need acceptance, love, and relationship. We need to know that we belong. And the thing about religious people is that they're never satisfied. That's why they're always looking for fights and arguments. They're not satisfied with God. Religion doesn't fill our soul with reality, and religion doesn't fit our soul with inner righteousness, and religion always wants something else. A religious person sees themselves as coming along to church, whereas a true believer sees themselves as part of the family of God. The religious people lack the reality of God's grace and that assurance of God's love and acceptance. And everything for Nicodemus was about this. It was all about religion. And he was in this sad state of being full of religion but empty of reality. And he comes to Jesus. And in verse 2, he came to Jesus at night, which might mean that he wanted it to be a secret thing so that none of those other Pharisees with their CCTV cameras could see that this man was approaching Jesus. Or it might mean that this was a symbol of his darkened soul, because John's gospel is full of symbolism, and night stands for darkness and the people of the night. And Nicodemus was in the night. He was in the dark. He knew so much about religion, but he was in the dark. And he comes to Jesus, and he has this conversation with Jesus. You can almost feel something of the tension as you read this discussion between them. The tension that this Nicodemus, this very proud man who was a lot older than Jesus. Jesus would have only been early 30s at this point. This was early in his ministry. Early 30s at this point. Jesus, this traveling rabbi with nowhere to lay his head, against Nicodemus, this old esteemed Pharisee who was a teacher of the law and who everyone looked up to and probably was a very rich person. So you've got this young guy against this older man, and you can almost feel the tension. But Jesus paid no attention to people's status. He was no respecter of persons, so he gets straight to the point. You see, Nicodemus is full of religious questions in verse 2. His vocabulary is all religious. Rabbi, you've come from God, miraculous signs, God is with you. Nicer everyday language for Nicodemus. But Jesus replies, cutting right through that religious claptrap. And he gets right to the point in verse 3 and says, "You must be born again." No one, I tell you the truth, No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. It's right to the point, isn't it? Right to the heart here. It's not about what you do for God. It's about what God does for you, the new birth. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And what Jesus is about to do next in this conversation between them is to speak to Nicodemus, not in terms of religion, but of relationship. And Jesus, in his discussion, is going to move Nicodemus from his religion to a real relationship with God. From an unsatisfying religion to a real satisfying relationship. And for Jesus to do that, he has to first of all take apart and knock down Nicodemus's belief system. See, Nicodemus, it was like he had his belief system. You know, when you get those domino runs, don't you? You put one up, you put another one up, another one up, another. You knock the first one, they all fall down. Well, Nicodemus, it's like he'd got all his religion, his what he thought was his perfect beliefs. He looked good. He had everything all stood upright like dominoes. And Jesus is going to come along and he's going to just knock one down and the rest is going to demolish. So Nicodemus has to start again. Now, a few weeks ago, there was an attempt was set for a world record domino run. 596,229 dominoes was set up by a team of 22 people over a period of 2 weeks. It's a lot of dominoes by a lot of people over a long time, all set up to break the world record for the domino run. The dominoes were the size of a fingernail, and they had to be put in place by tweezers. So you can imagine the concentration. Don't let any wind into this room. Close all the windows, close all the doors. No one sneeze. All these 596,000 plus dominoes set up. And then a fly got in and landed on one. And a whole lot went down. We need to start again. And this was Nicodemus, you see. He had spent years putting up his life, what he thought in the right way, upright. All of him was upright. And outwardly, he probably was a pretty good guy. But Jesus comes along and lands on them. And his whole belief system collapses. But Jesus doesn't just want to make people fall down. He wants to build people up. So Jesus is going to ask Nicodemus about his relationship with God. And Jesus is going to talk to Nicodemus. If just three words I'm going to pick out from this passage is going to give three pictures that our life with God is not religion, but relationship. And there are three relational pictures that Jesus gives. The first is this, the kingdom of God. Verse 3, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. The kingdom of God is a relational idea. People relate in kingdoms. It's the kingdom of God. It's a dynamic thing. It's not a spatial thing where you can put geographical markers down and say, this is where the kingdom of God stops and it's not beyond there. No, it's not spatial or geographical, but it's dynamic. The kingdom of God is within you. So you take the kingdom of God wherever you go, on the sports field, to your university, to your school, to your workplace, to your home, to your office. No, the kingdom of God is within you, and it helps you relate to other people in the kingdom of God and to the King. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, for the kingdom of God, it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees had strict rules on eating and drinking, how to, how not to, what not to, where not to. Religion governed them. But Jesus is saying, it's the kingdom of God. You need to relate to the King. To the King. It's not just your religious system, to the King. A merely religious person always is asking questions about rules and regulations. Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I go there? Should I not go there? A person in the kingdom of God who's related to the king asks, what would I do to please God? Would that please God? If I went there, would that please God? If I did that, would that please my king? How can I bring joy to my king? You see, there is an enormous world of difference. It's not what I should do, how I should do it, where I should go. It's religion. It's what does my king think about this? It's relationships. Big, big difference. Now, a person in the kingdom of God wants to be about righteousness, peace, and joy. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to stop thinking and living like a Pharisee with your pharisaical questions and code of conduct and legalism. And you need to start being in the kingdom of God, relating to the king. The second relational picture that Jesus uses is this term, born again, verse 3. Unless they are born again, that's repeated later on in the passage as well, about being born again. Follow the conversation. Verse 4, Nicodemus misunderstands it. How can a man be born when they are old? So that was Nicodemus, wasn't he? He was an old man. So how can they be born when they're old? And he gives this grotesque picture of getting inside your mother's womb to be born again. Totally wrong. But that's religion, isn't it? It always sees things, you know, in that kind of a physical, literal way. Jesus clears it up in verse 5. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Now, the commentators, people that write stuff about John's Gospel and other parts of the Bible, they kind of disagree as to what the meaning of this is, being born of water and the Spirit. And some say that the being born of water means the first birth, when your waters break, and you're born of water. And the second birth is born of the Spirit. Well, maybe. But it's more likely that because Jesus was speaking here with someone who really knew their Old Testament and all the symbolism of water for cleansing, this is what Jesus is speaking about. And he's taking up a prophecy from Ezekiel chapter 36 about water cleansing our soul. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you need to be cleansed inside. Outwardly, you look absolutely fine. Oh, whether they ironed their clothes in those days, I don't know. But outwardly, you look absolutely fine, Pharisee. But inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones. No, you need to be cleansed inwardly. You need to be born of water. And the Spirit of God, the Divine One through whom God gets things done. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you need the new birth, which is a gift of God. And new birth leads to new life. Birth is not a religious concept, but a living relational concept. Birth leads to relationships. And that's what you need, Nicodemus. You need to be cleansed, and you need to start again. And there's a sovereignty about it in verse 8. You can't control where the wind blows wherever it wants. And so it is with this gift of the new birth. You don't decide when to be born. You don't decide which culture you're born into. You don't decide which country you're born into. You don't decide which family. You don't decide which year you're born. It's out of our hands. It's God's grace. And Nicodemus, with all that he could do, couldn't do enough for God. We need what God gives us rather than what God gets from us. It's completely out of our control. Therefore, it's humbling. This born again, then, it's a great picture. It's a picture of joy. There's joy when a baby is born. It's a picture of new life, a new start, a fresh beginning. It's a picture of relationships, born into a family to interact with people. It's such a vivid picture. You need to start again. You need to be born again. And your religion won't get you this new birth, Nicodemus. You need God to cleanse you and give you his Spirit. And then the third and final relational picture that Jesus gives is in verses 15 to 16, where he speaks about eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life. Again, eternal life is a relational, not a religious reality. Jesus explained eternal life later on in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3, when he said that this is eternal life, to know you, to know God. So it's knowledge of God, it's relationship. There's two ways of thinking about eternal life. It's length, it never ends, and it's quality, it's fulfilling. It's just what Nicodemus didn't have, that fulfillment with God. You can have eternal life. You can know God, Nicodemus. You can actually know God. For eternal life is knowing God more and more and deeper now through and throughout eternity. Eternal life is relationship with God that starts now and goes on forever. Eternal life is us participating in the divine nature yet remaining human. Eternal life means knowing God. And eternal life is not something you earn through religion, but something you enter into through the new birth. Well, these are the three pictures of salvation that Jesus gives to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus's idea of salvation then, consisting in religion, is moved to one of salvation defined by relationship. Jesus knocks down all his religiously well-ordered domino set-up life. And Nicodemus has to start again. He has to be born again. So Nicodemus stops thinking in terms of what he had to do for God and be a better person to get to heaven. And he started thinking in humble terms of, I need God to give me that new birth that I might know him and relate to him and his people. And we know, praise God, that Nicodemus came to accept the words of Jesus. Come to chapter 19, John's Gospel, chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 38. Jesus has been arrested, he's been tried, he's been crucified, he's died. Is about to be buried. Verse 38, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's a lot, isn't it? Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Who was it that got the body of Jesus? The Romans obviously got it down from the cross, but who was it then took that body of Jesus so lovingly and carefully and took it to the burial place? It was Nicodemus. Who was it that treated that body so carefully with those spices? It was Nicodemus. It had to be in a hurried way. The ladies had to come later and do it. But at the beginning there, Nicodemus had this 75 pounds worth of these spices. And who was it that wrapped that body up? And who was it that laid that body in the grave? Only for 3 days. But who was it? It was Nicodemus. Something had happened to Nicodemus. What was it? He'd been born again. He'd come to know the Lord. Nicodemus had moved from trying to get into God's good books to enjoying life in the kingdom of God. He had moved from trying to make himself a better person, more acceptable to God, to being born again and having a brand new life. He'd moved from trying to keep rules and regulations to the enjoyment of knowing God, the King, Nicodemus had moved from being part of the world's problems, religion, to being part of the world's solution, relationship with God. Jesus had saved him. And what about you? Where are you on this whole religion relationship thing? What's your idea of salvation? Are you trying to earn God's favor by your religion and church going? Or are you living in utter thankfulness, amazed at what the Lord has done for you, responding to his Spirit? You know, so much of life is based on this idea of performance, our sense of self-worth and esteem, our sense of security with others in family. It's all about our performance and how good we are and how good we do. Our sense of acceptance at school or uni at work. How well am I doing? And we move this sense of performance into our Christian life. It's amazing how many churchgoers are caught up in the performance trap, the religious trap, the what I do for God trap. You know, religion can seriously damage your health. Should be written on the side of every mosque, every temple, and every church building. Religion can seriously damage your health. But relationship with the living God heals you, brings you into that joy unspeakable and full of glory, and lets you know peace. Wonderful peace. Even when everything around you is breaking down, wonderful peace in your heart, a peace that Jesus gives and no one can take away. This is what true relationship with Jesus can give us, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's all then about looking at the cross. Back to John 3, just as we close for one moment. It's about looking at the cross of Jesus. John 3, verse 14, Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." And that's a reference to an Old Testament event when the Israelites were going through the wilderness and they rebelled against God again, and God sent these poisonous snakes amongst them, and the snakes were biting them, and the Israelites were dying. And Moses made this bronze serpent, this bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and everyone who was bitten, who was dying, had no hope, just had to look at this bronze serpent. And in looking they lived, in looking they lived, in looking they lived. And Jesus says, "You know, that's a picture of me. I'm going to be lifted up on a cross, and in looking to me, you'll live. In looking to me, you'll live." And that's how we get the new birth, by looking and pleading, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." We need to repent of our religion and enter into a relationship with Jesus right now. Let's pray together.